Well, I want to welcome you all back this morning for our second installment in the book of Revelation, and a special welcome to those of you who are returning this morning to church for the first time since this pandemic began. It's good to see you back this morning, and we're very pleased to have you with us today. Last week, we started a new sermon series here at Rosedale. We're going to be making our way verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the book of Revelation, the very last book in the New Testament, probably one of the most daunting and unfamiliar books in the entire Bible. And last Lord's Day, we set the scene for this new sermon series by looking at the first three verses of the prologue. This morning, we want to continue along in that same section of text. We're going to be looking at verse 4 through verse 8, continuing where we left off last week, working our way down to the end of the prologue. This is John's greeting and introduction to the reader. We get here in this greeting a majestic glimpse of Jesus Christ. It's the first of many glimpses of Christ that we are going to get as we work our way through this book. And so, friends, if you brought a copy of God's Word with you this morning, I want to invite you to open it up and turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, I'm going to read the entire prologue again this morning, verses 1 to 8. Hear then the Word of our God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. Although Revelation has been defined already here in the prologue as a book of prophecy, there is a sense in which this book is also a letter for the Christian church. It's a letter that was revealed in the first century to the Apostle John. It was a letter initially sent out to seven historical churches in Asia Minor for their instruction and for their edification. And because this book was composed in the form of a letter, we find here in the prologue the kinds of features we'd expect to find in any letter. A greeting for the reader and an introduction to the author. This morning, as we look at the remainder of this prologue, as we consider the introductory material it contains, we're going to find that our attention is constantly focused and fixated upon Christ our King. First of all, a greeting from the King in verses 4 and 5. Second, an expression of worship for the King in verses 5 and 6. And then third and finally, important announcement from the King in verses 7 and 8. So that's where we're heading this morning. With God's help, a greeting, a doxology, and an announcement, all of which focus our attention right upon Jesus Christ. Well, let's start off this morning with the King's greeting, as we find it here in verses 4 and 5 of the text. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. In any normal letter, we would expect to find a greeting from the sender. And indeed, since this book is a revelation from Jesus Christ, that's exactly what we find here in the introduction. It's a greeting not so much from the Apostle John as it is a greeting from the Lord himself. It is God who greets his church. It is God who extends grace and peace at the outset of this remarkable prophetic book. And what's interesting to notice here in the opening greeting is the fact that God reveals himself to his readers as being triune. The biblical truth that there is only one God, that our one God has existed eternally in three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Although today it's fairly common to hear from skeptics and atheists who claim that the Trinity was an invention of the early church, or that the Trinity was some kind of a pagan notion that was later on foisted onto Christianity by the Emperor Constantine, nothing could be further from the truth. For over and over again in the Scriptures, the Bible asserts the central pillar of our faith, God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. The greeting here in Revelation is intentionally Trinitarian. There's a greeting from the Father. There's a greeting from the Holy Spirit, and there is a greeting from the Son. Notice, first of all, then, how God the Father is described in these verses, that He is the one who is, and who was, and who is to come. As human beings, you and I live in time and space. We mark off our lives by seconds and minutes and hours and years. We human beings get old. We die with the passing of time. But not so with our God. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, the psalmist says. And right out of the gates, we're reminded here, God is not like us in many ways. He does not live inside of time. He does not grow old. He does not undergo the process of change. He does not develop. He does not learn anything that he didn't already know. He doesn't age. God is exactly the same this morning as he was 100 years ago. And as he was 1,000 years ago and 4,000 years ago. He's the same today as he was eternally before time itself was created. Our God is eternal. Our God does not change. And that's the truth we learn in this opening greeting from our eternal and our everlasting Father. And friends, the fact that our God is eternal is very good news for Christians because it reminds us that since God created time, that God is sovereign over time. He's sovereign over history, all of the events that happen in our world. In fact, not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from the sovereign decree of our God. Both time and history are moving forward in a direction that God has foreordained for Christian believers who are undergoing adversity and persecution. That is very good news indeed, because it fuels our hope for a glorious future, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Nations will come and go. Kings and rulers will rise and fall. Cultures will wax and wane. Our God remains forever unchanged. He's the God with whom there is no shadow of turning. Well, we have here a greeting from God the Father. Secondly, we have a greeting from the Holy Spirit, who's described rather perplexingly in this verse as the seven spirits who are before his throne. Twice already in the opening verses, we've encountered the number seven, the seven churches to whom the book was originally addressed. And now we see the seven spirits that are before the throne of God. As we're going to see in this study of Revelation, the number seven looms large in this book. It's a number that is repeated and a number that reappears in this prophecy time and time again. And the use and the repetition of numbers such as 7 and 12 and 1,000 highlights something that you probably already know. The book of Revelation is chock full of symbolic imagery, and that includes symbolic numbers. Now, last Sunday, I explained the meaning of the word apocalypse or revelation, that Christ is revealing to his apostles something that was previously hidden and concealed. But this same word, this word apocalypse, has also come to describe a whole genre of ancient literature. It's a style of writing that was fairly common in the centuries leading up to Christ's first coming, but it's a type of literature that today we're almost totally unfamiliar with. I think that probably most of us know instinctively that when we interpret writing, we have to interpret according to the form in which it was written. And so all of us know that you interpret a poem differently than you interpret prose. Poetry has artistic style, it has a rhythmical style. Poetry often contains metaphors and symbols. And so, for example, when we read in Psalm 91 that God will cover you with his feathers and under his wings you will find refuge, we know that we're dealing there with a poetic metaphor. That God is not literally a bird with feathers and wings, but that God is like a mother hen in the way that he cares, in the way that he nurtures, in the way that he protects. In like manner, in the New Testament, when Jesus says, "I am the door, by me if anyone enter in, he shall be saved," we know that Jesus is not saying that he's a literal wooden door. You see, the style of literature has a great influence on the way we approach its interpretation. That's part of the reason why the book of Revelation seems so strange in the modern world. This is a style of writing. It's a genre of literature that's foreign to our culture. And we're almost totally unfamiliar with it, except for a few texts in the Bible. Now, fortunately, here at Rosedale Baptist, we've already got a taste of this apocalyptic genre. That series in Daniel where we encountered a number of different visions that were very strange, to say the least. And maybe you remember some of those images. The beasts, horns, statues, goats and rams, all of these strange images. And images that are going to reappear in the book of Revelation. The second half of Daniel was written in the apocalyptic style. So too is the book of Revelation. This is a book filled with symbols and images that were not meant to be taken literally by the reader. And so while a rigid literalist may look at this description of the Holy Spirit in verse 4 and conclude there must be seven spirits instead of one spirit, a person familiar with the apocalyptic style of writing will immediately recognize this as a symbolic description. And this is something that we've got to constantly keep in our minds over the course of this sermon series, friends. The most accurate way to interpret Revelation is to appreciate its rich symbolic content. And many of these symbols will find their roots back in the Old Testament scriptures, in books like Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah. And so, friends, while we as evangelical Christians often emphasize the importance of the literal interpretation of Scripture, we cannot approach Revelation with wooden literalism. Because if we do that, we'll be bound to misunderstand what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And so with that in mind, let's look for a moment at this symbolic description of the Holy Spirit, considering what it's meant to convey to us as the reader. Mentioned already the prominence of the number 7 in the book of Revelation. As you may know, the significance of the number 7 goes all the way back to the story of creation in Genesis 1. The fact that God created the world and the universe in 6 days, and that he rested on the 7th day as the foundation for the Sabbath. What this number signifies then is the idea of perfection or completion. And in this case, it signifies the perfection of the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. It's also possible this image here of the seven spirits alludes back to Isaiah 11 verse 2, where the Holy Spirit is described for us in terms of seven different virtues. In Isaiah 11, he's called the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And if we add to that list a seventh virtue, godliness, which is found in the Greek translation, we have there the Holy Spirit described by Isaiah in terms of seven attributes. It is a beautiful, flawless portrait of the Holy Spirit, complete in every way. And here in Revelation, that sevenfold image of the Holy Spirit is going to recur a number of times. We're going to see it again in chapter 3, we're going to see it in chapter 4, and we're going to see it in chapter 5. It's a recurring motif. We have a greeting from God the Father, we have here a greeting from God the Spirit, and thirdly, we find a greeting from God the Son. Described for us in verse 5 as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. As Dr. Robert Godfrey has helpfully pointed out, this threefold description of Christ seems to point the reader towards Christ's threefold office as our prophet and our priest and our king. Three offices in the Old Testament that are brought together in the person and work of Jesus Christ. As a faithful witness, Jesus fulfills the office of a prophet, bearing witness to the world as the living Word of God, even sealing that witness with his own blood that was poured out on the cross. In the original Greek, the word translated as witness is the word martyr. In the book of Revelation, even in our own English language, the word martyr often means the giving of one's life for the sake of the gospel. Later on in this book, we're going to see the image of martyrdom very prominently. We're going to see the image of souls, the Christian martyrs under the altar crying out to the Lord. Those men and women who faithfully endured persecution to the end, who willingly laid down their lives for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. And so we have here in the prologue, Jesus Christ presented as the faithful martyr. The one who went toe-to-toe with the enemy, the one who gave his life on the cross for the salvation of his elect. Jesus is the prototype for martyrdom. In a sense, every Christian believer down through the ages who has ever been killed for the sake of the Christian faith has followed in the footsteps of Christ. It's a reality that Jesus taught, that the servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted Christ, they will also persecute us. Jesus is the faithful witness. He's the faithful martyr. He's also described here in the greeting as the firstborn of the dead. And that phrase underscores Christ's priestly work in giving his life as a ransom for many. The word firstborn calls to mind Paul's teaching back in Colossians 1. Beautiful hymn of the early church where we read that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul describes Christ as the firstborn of creation. He describes him in that same passage as the firstborn from the dead, terms that underscore Christ's preeminence, the fact that there is no one like Jesus Christ. But also bound up in that phrase firstborn is an encouragement that just as Jesus rose from the dead and conquered the grave, that we too as his followers will one day rise again from the dead. And that we will receive new and glorified bodies that will live forever in the consummated kingdom of God. What an encouragement this is for Christians who are facing the grim prospect of persecution, even martyrdom. To know that even though our enemies and the enemies of the gospel may kill us, may torture and desecrate our bodies, they cannot prevent the Almighty God from raising us up on the last day. They cannot do it any more than they prevented God the Father from raising God the Son on the third day. Jesus is the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. Thirdly, he greets the church as the ruler of kings on earth, that he is the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. And it's here, friends, that we're introduced to the kingly authority of Christ, a theme that is going to dominate the book of Revelation as we see that Jesus is not only the Lamb who was slain, he is the Lion who conquers. Jesus is, in Revelation, the warrior king. He rides on a white horse. He has a sword coming out of his mouth. He reigns supreme. He is yet coming to rule and reign upon this earth. Although some Christians tend to think about Jesus' rule and reign as a prospect that lies exclusively in the future, we see here in Revelation 1 that Jesus is presented as king right now. The emphasis here in the text is on Christ's present rule and reign. The kingdom is already here. And indeed, Jesus himself taught that truth when he was here on earth. His claim, for example, that the ability to cast out demons by the finger of God was evidence that the kingdom had already arrived. That it had already broken through in his person work. That it was a present reality and not merely a future prospect. But you know, friends, the kingship of Jesus is not only declared in the New Testament. We find it in the Old Testament as well. Psalm 2, for example. We read God's solemn warning to the kings of the earth. Therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Today we live in a situation where many, if not most, of the kings of the earth rage against the Lord and against his anointed Christ. Even in the book of Revelation, we are going to encounter this theme of rebellion, the hostility of earthly kings against our Lord and Savior. But take heart, Christian friends, for one day the present and the spiritual reign of Jesus will become increasingly visible here on the earth. He will reign supreme over every one of his rebellious and treasonous rivals. And as the prophet Isaiah put it in that verse that we love to quote at Christmas time, and of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And so this is the introductory greeting in the book of Revelation, a threefold benediction that reflects the three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. The greeting comes from the Lord himself. You'll notice that John also specifies the recipients of the letter in verse 4. He says there, to the seven churches that are in Asia. In the weeks to come, as we go into the next couple chapters of this book, we're going to have more to say about each one of the seven churches. For now, that now we can identify them as seven historical churches. Churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those are the seven churches that John is speaking about. Now, to be sure, those churches were not the only Christian churches in that part of the Roman Empire, but they were the major ones, with the one notable exception of the Church of Colossae, which is not mentioned. All of these Christian churches existed back in the first century. As we're going to see in the weeks to come, they were churches facing a number of different struggles and challenges. Ethical, struggles with persecution, even struggles with doctrine and teaching and discipline. And here again, since John mentioned seven churches instead of six or eight churches, there's probably symbolic significance to the number. That these seven churches represent the entirety of Christ's church on earth. The number seven, again, being the number of completion. And so while none of us here this morning live in those ancient cities or count ourselves to be members of those ancient Christian churches, there is a sense in which we can all identify with them. There's also a sense in which every modern church reflects to one degree or another the spiritual virtues and the spiritual vices that are exemplified in those seven churches. As I emphasized last Sunday, we cannot forget that Revelation was written to real Christians who are facing real problems in real churches of the first century. At the same time, we dare not ignore the fact that this teaching rooted in ancient history is timeless, that this book applies to all Christian churches in every age, and that includes our own church, this little church here in the city of Welland that we know as Rosedale Baptist. Well, from the king's greeting there in verses 4 and 5, we move on now, secondly, to the king's worship. The next section of the prologue that we find in verses 5 and 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What we find here in these verses is what's often called a doxology, an expression of praise and worship to God. And what's really notable about this doxology when we compare it to others in the New Testament is that this one is focused specifically on Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful expression of worship and praise to our Lord and our King. In the opening greeting, we saw the person of Christ set forth in his threefold office as prophet, priest, and king. But now in the doxology, the focus shifts from Jesus' person onto Jesus' work, the ministry that Jesus came to accomplish. And the ministry that he continues to accomplish through the Holy Spirit. And here in this opening doxology, Jesus is presented to the readers as the one who loves. And note carefully, church, he's not described here merely as the one who loved us in the past, but as the living Savior who continues to love us as his covenant people. If we make our way through the book of Revelation, we're going to see all kinds of exalted imagery for Jesus. Images, visions of the ascended Lord that are so glorious, so majestic, at times so terrifying that they provoke the apostle to fall down in fear and trembling. Although the gospel narratives present Jesus as the humble shepherd who came to lay down his life for the sake of the sheep, Revelation presents Jesus primarily in his exaltation. He's presented in these chapters of Revelation as a warrior king, the one who is coming again to execute judgment, the one who will take vengeance upon his enemies. How important then it is to remember for Christian believers, Jesus is not only the righteous judge who is coming to destroy the wicked. He is a Savior. He is coming to vindicate the saints. He is coming to rescue the righteous, the one who loved us, the one who gave himself for us. How very appropriate then that John would begin to worship our Lord for his great love. For after all, friends, this was the disciple who is known in Scripture as the one who Jesus loved. John loved Jesus, and Jesus loved John. And as we reflect on majestic scenes in this book that are meant to underscore the justice and the wrath and the vengeance of God, we must never forget his unfailing love. We must never forget that divine love is in no way inconsistent with divine justice or wrath. We dare not pit the wrath of God against the love of God, or to pit the justice of God against the mercy of God. For in reality, friends, wrath and justice are both expressions of divine love, a love so pure that it cannot tolerate injustice and sin. And so, brothers and sisters, as we're going to be considering images here in this book that may well tempt us to fall down in fear and trembling, just like John, remember that if you belong to Christ, you are the object of His love. He will never, ever withdraw that love from you. He will love you to the very end of this present age, and He will love you eternally. His love for you will never, ever end. It will live forever in the consummated kingdom. It's a never-ending love and compassion. It's a love that we can all experience this morning by trusting in Christ, by casting ourselves fully upon His mercy and grace. We worship the Lord Jesus for His unfailing love. Secondly, we give Him praise because He's freed us from our sins. True biblical love is always expressed in action. When it comes to Jesus Christ, His love is first and foremost seen on the hill of Calvary where He suffered, where He bled, where He died for helpless, lost sinners like you and me. It was the great love of Jesus Christ that compelled Him to give up heaven's glory and to walk in the dust of earth. Not to count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but to make Himself nothing. To humble Himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so this morning we join with the Apostle John. We join with the entire universal church. We worship and we praise our King because of His atoning and substitutionary death. His body given on the cross for sinners. His blood poured out at Calvary for the remission of our sins. Some older Bible translations render the Greek verb here as wash. That Jesus has washed us clean from our sins. That's very true. More accurately, however, the Greek verb means to loose. It means to loose us from our sins, to free us from sin. This is a picture here of redemption. It's the image of a slave that is being set free from his chains. At one time, you and I were slaves to our sin. As Paul put it in Ephesians 2, we were dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is a description of spiritual slavery, friends, slavery of the worst kind, that will not only lead us to misery in this life, but to eternal separation from the God who made us in His own image and likeness. And such were all of us before Jesus stepped into the picture and saved us by grace alone. You were washed, the Scripture said. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so here is the gospel in the introduction of the book of Revelation. Christ has freed the believer from their sins, lost, helpless, undeserving, though we all once were. You know, earlier this week, our family watched an older movie together. Probably some of you have seen it, the movie Ben-Hur, classic movie in the 50s starring Charlton Heston. And if you know that movie, you'll know the main protagonist, Judah Ben-Hur, suffered an injustice that condemned him to death in a Roman galley ship. And that was a sentence from which no one usually returned. And for 3 years, Judah, the main protagonist, serves as a slave on that Roman ship until one day the ship sinks in battle, and he has an opportunity to rescue the Roman commander. He saves him from drowning, and he brings him safely to the shore. And the end result, as you may know, is that Judah went immediately from slavery to sonship. That he was adopted into the family of this wealthy Roman official. He was given the full rights of inheritance to everything that that man owned. In a sense, friends, that is exactly what Jesus has done for us. He's taken us from the hopeless galley of our sin and depravity. He's elevated us as members of His own household and families. We were at one time wretched, helpless slaves. We are now beloved sons and daughters with the full rights of inheritance. And so John goes on in the doxology to remind us, redemption from our sin is just the beginning. God has freed us from sin that we would live the lives that He created us to live in this world. That He has made us a kingdom of priests to His God and Father. We see that in this doxology, Jesus is the one who loves. He is the one who saves. He is also the one who rules. And remarkably, we as his redeemed people get to share in that rule and that reign, united to him by faith, adopted into his family. The phrase that John uses here, a kingdom of priests, is a beautiful expression. It's a phrase that originates not in the mind of John the Apostle, but in the writings of the Old Testament. We first encounter that phrase in the book of Exodus, Exodus 19, verse 6, a scene that took place up on Mount Sinai as Moses ascends to meet with the Lord and to receive the Ten Commandments. Those were the terms, of course, of God's covenant with national Israel. As Moses communed with the Lord up on that mount, we read in Exodus 19 that the Lord called out to him, saying, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possessions among all peoples, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." God made his covenant with the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai. He ascribed to Israel a number of different titles. We find many of those same titles repeated verbatim in the New Testament. He called Israel his treasured possession. He called Israel his elect. He called Israel his redeemed people. He called Israel a holy nation. He called them a kingdom of priests. Every one of these expressions originally ascribed to Israel as part of the old Sinai covenant. But you know, friends, in the New Testament, we discover something that may come as a surprise to us. That all of the expressions that once described Israel in the Old Testament are used in the New Testament to describe the church. That we, as the church in the New Testament, are a holy nation. That we, as the church in the New Testament, are the elect people of God. That we in the church in the New Testament are his treasured possession. That we in the church are a kingdom of priests. And this is one of many ways in Scripture we see the church presented as the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel. We become Abraham's children, not through genetics, not through physical birth, but through faith in Jesus Christ. The New Testament church is presented as spiritual Israel, the Israel of God, as Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 6. Believing Gentiles and believing Jews, all part of the same spiritual family in this new covenant community known as the church. And so while God chose the nation of Israel, he entered into a covenant with that nation on Mount Sinai. We see over the course of the Old Testament, Israel broke their covenant with the Lord. They failed to do what God had commanded them to do. As a kingdom of priests, Israel's mandate was to be a light to the Gentile nations, to put the glory of God on display for all of the world to see. But instead of fulfilling that missionary calling to the nations of the earth, Israel instead became just like them. She departed from the covenant. She departed from the ways of the Lord. She broke covenant. She rebelled against the law of God. And in the fullness of time, God sent his son to do what national Israel did not do. That Jesus mediates God's presence to the nation. He invites them to come under the lordship and authority of the one true God. And isn't that what we see in the ministry of Jesus? We see Jesus reaching out to Gentiles. We see him touching the untouchable. He ministers to the woman at the well. He feeds the 4,000 in the Decapolis. He heals the Syrophoenician woman. He casts demons out of Gentiles. And throughout the history of the Christian church, we see the same ministry continuing. Peter, for example, was called by God to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his family. The Apostle Paul, who is known among the apostles as the apostle to the Gentiles. And by the way, friends, that is a ministry that continues on to our present day as we, as God's elect people, live among the nations of the earth, the Christian church, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation to God. In the context of the Old Covenant, Israel's priestly identity was to be expressed with respect to the Gentile nations. We also know in the Old Testament that Israel had their own special and unique priesthood. Now within Israel, there was one tribe, the tribe of the Levites, who offered sacrifice to God in the temple on behalf of the people and the nation. In the Old Testament times, every single Jewish person was part of the priestly nation, But not every single Jewish person was a priest who had the right to enter into the temple and to minister in the most holy place. But you know, friends, today in the Christian church, that priestly function is not necessary because Christ has become our great high priest. He is the one mediator between God and man. In the new covenant, there's no need anymore for a temple. There's no need for sacrifices. There's no need for Levites. All of those old covenant types and shadows have given way to a greater reality. The church is God's true temple on earth. And every believer as a priest who serves in that temple with full and free access to God the Father. During the Protestant Reformation, this doctrine called the universal priesthood was promoted with great zeal. And this is part of what it means to be a kingdom of priests. God's promise to Israel is fulfilled in the church, a body in which every one of the members has direct access to the Father through the ministry of the Son. Well, so far this morning, we've seen the king's greeting. We've seen the king's worship, a doxology to the king. Now, thirdly and finally, we see the king's announcement. So let's have another look at verses 7 and 8 of our text. Verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. To put it plainly here, the king's announcement is that he is coming again to the earth. And here in these verses, we find some important details about the nature of the second coming. The first thing that the king would have us understand about his coming is its great majesty and glory. That when he is coming with the clouds of heaven. This imagery here of Jesus returning on the clouds is one we find numerous times in the Bible, beginning back in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. We studied this text not all that long ago here at Rosedale, describing one of those incredible visions that have been shown. Daniel writes there, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Thousands of years ago, the prophet Daniel received a marvelous vision of Christ coming to earth. And when we get to the New Testament, we see clearly Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man. Jesus identifies himself as this messianic figure who Daniel saw coming on the clouds. But not only does Jesus explicitly identify himself as the Son of Man, we hear Jesus teaching about his coming on the clouds. The Olivet Discourse, for example, Mark 13, we read, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. He will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. In the Olivet Discourse, in Mark and Matthew and Luke, Jesus speaks to his disciples about catastrophic events that were soon going to happen in the city of Jerusalem. He prophesies there the destruction of that city by the Romans, what he refers to as the Great Tribulation. But even as he prophesies about those events that were soon to take place, he telescopes those events of 70 AD with things that were yet to happen in the more distant future. And in the Olivet Discourse, it seems that Jesus is not only talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but that he's talking about his future coming to the earth. That time at the very end of this present age when Christ returns, when all of the elect people will be gathered together, raised from the dead to live forever in his kingdom. But one final text that will give us insight into the king's announcement here in verse 7 is the testimony about Christ's ascension that we find in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, we learn that the disciples witnessed Jesus being taken up into a cloud. They were gazing up into heaven. And as they were looking up into heaven at the clouds, two angels suddenly appeared to them and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so the angel said that Jesus would return again just as they saw him departing in the clouds. And so, brothers and sisters, it seems reasonable to me to conclude that the announcement of Christ's return here in verse 7 refers to the second coming, an event that still lies in the future from our current perspective, the future bodily return of our Lord to this earth the time when all of his covenant people will be gathered together to live forever in the kingdom. Well, the king announces here that he's coming on the clouds. He also tells his readers that the future coming will be a public event. Every eye will see it. Last Sunday in the introduction to this series, I mentioned a clergyman by the name of J.N. Darby, a man who pioneered a new approach to the book of Revelation, a new teaching on Christ's return that came to dominate many evangelical churches in the 20th century. Right around the year 1830, Mr. Darby began to teach something that had never before been taught in the history of the Christian church. The idea that Christ's second coming would happen in two distinct phases. That Christ would return secretly to rapture the church, to remove all Christian people from off of the earth. And then that he'd return a second time, 7 years later, in order to destroy his enemies and to establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. Although the church has always believed, has always taught, the visible return of Christ at the end of the age, what was new in Mr. Darby's teaching is this idea of a secret rapture. This idea taught by Mr. Darby that Christ's return would happen in two different stages. A secret stage, followed 7 years later by a visible stage. But friends, I want to point out to you this morning that every time Christ's coming is mentioned in the Bible, it is never described as a secret event. Quite to the contrary. Even in 1 Thessalonians 4, a chapter often used as a proof text for Mr. Darby's theory, we read about a trumpet sounding. We read about the dead in Christ rising to meet and to greet him as he returns to the earth. Whether the trumpet there is literal or not, it's surely an indication that Christ's return will be anything but a secret, that his coming will be anything but invisible to the world. And once again, in verse 7, when Jesus announces his second coming here, he specifies the public and the visible nature of that event. Every eye will see it. And so, friends, the expectation in the Bible is not that of a secret coming. The expectation is of a visible coming at the end of the age. And at that time that he will gather together all of his elect people, not to go up into heaven for 7 years, but he will gather them to rule and to reign on the earth forever. Every eye will see it. Every knee will bow before him. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The return is majestic. The return is public. Thirdly, we see that the return is immensely distressing, that those who pierced him, all the tribes of the earth, will wail on account of him. Of course, Jesus is quoting there from the text we read earlier on in the service. He's quoting from Zechariah chapter 12, this remarkable prophecy about Christ's crucifixion and the mourning that would come upon Israel as a consequence of that event. But you'll notice here in Revelation, John actually expands upon Zechariah's expectation, telling us in verse 7, it will not merely be the Jewish people who will mourn. John tells us here, it will be all the tribes of the earth that will wail on account of him, the Gentiles right along with the Jews. For some, this is going to be the weeping of repentance. All those in this present age who've been brought to recognize who Jesus truly is, who have been brought to mourn over the sins that sent him to the cross, the righteous Son of God dying there in our place for our sins. There is indeed a great mourning of repentance. And for those who mourn in this way, Jesus promises a wonderful blessing. Matthew 5, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But for others, the mourning described here in the text will not be a mourning of repentance. It will be a mourning of judgment. The weeping. The wailing, the gnashing of teeth that will happen one day when Christ returns, not only to save believers, but to judge the wicked. Later on in Revelation 18, we're going to encounter this second variety of mourning, not tears of repentance over sin, tears of sorrow over what will be lost in that final hour of reckoning. And so, friends, there is an implicit call here in response to the king's announcement not to wait until it's too late to bow the knee. But to bow the knee now, to do it now, and to do it willingly, to do it voluntarily, to do it joyfully, to claim Jesus as your king, to mourn over your sin, to submit to him as Savior and Lord. Blessed are those who mourn, the scripture says, for they will be comforted. But friend, if you refuse to mourn over your sin, if you refuse to take seriously the announcement of King Jesus, a time of mourning will certainly come. And when it does come, it will be too late. The verdict will have already been made. The king's judgment will come down upon you, upon all those who have rejected his offer of grace and forgiveness. And so, friends, the invitation is open to you today. Not to wait until it is too late, but to come into the kingdom, to do it now, to repent of your sin, receive mercy, receive grace and forgiveness from the Lord. His coming will be majestic. His coming will be visible. His coming will be immensely distressing. Finally, his coming is absolutely certain. Verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And you know, with this verse, we've come full circle in the introduction. We're back to the opening greeting of God the Father in verse 4. This truth that God is eternal, that he is absolutely sovereign over the events of history. And just as the Greek alphabet has Alpha at the beginning and Omega at the end, so shall it be with history. God was there at the very beginning. God will always be there. He will be there at the end. Take heart, Christian believer. In spite of all appearances to the contrary, your redemption draweth nigh. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Amen.